evening in the book of 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. Now we are going verse by verse through the Bible. We're not going to go Old Testament one night, New Testament the next. We're going to go straight through. Once we get through the New Testament, then we'll go back to Genesis. And so we're in 2 Corinthians. The theme is strength and weakness. As the Apostle Paul will say, when I am weak, then he, the Lord, is strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Tonight, we're in chapter 5, and Lord willing, cover chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to read about God's grace in, by, and as. God's grace in, by, and as. Now, as I'm sure you remember from our previous studies in 2 Corinthians, Paul, in these few chapters here, is addressing his critics. He accused him of not being an officially recognized apostle. But ironically, Paul had led most of them to faith in Jesus. And secondly, they existed as a church because Paul had planted that church. So for them to then turn around and say, but we need to know that you're official, well, that's kind of insulting. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do I really need to prove who I am? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And then the Holy Spirit revealed that really their desire wasn't just for, you know, commendation letters. But that desire for those letters really revealed a deeper problem with many in the church of Corinth. Some were drifting away from the new covenant, which is God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the new covenant. Remember Jesus with the bread and the juice, or the bread and the wine, said, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus inaugurated a new way. No longer is man under the old covenant trying in vain to keep the law of Moses, which is impossible because by the laws and knowledge of sin anyway. So we're not under the old covenant, we're now under the new covenant. But yet some of these Gentile Christians were being persuaded, huskerdued, by some of the Jewish so-called Christian itinerant preachers who were going around to Gentile churches saying your salvation isn't real until you adopt Jewish custom and culture. Until you become Jewish, you men have to be circumcised and all y'all have to observe the other laws of Moses. And so these Gentiles were thinking, well, that's the way to spirituality. And so now they're drifting away from the simplicity of the gospel, of the new covenant, and getting into this complex rules and regulations that no one was ever able to keep anyway except for Jesus. And Paul is just flabbergasted that they would leave God's grace to get into works. And so he begins to contrast the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is a ministry of condemnation and death, whereas the new covenant is a ministry of life, both now and forever. Last Sunday, we covered the forever part, how the new covenant translates for us a glorious forever. We covered that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, how God one day is going to turn these earthly bodies, which he calls tents, he's going to transform these tents into heavenly temples. Not actual buildings, by the way, you know, but we're going to have, somehow God is going to change these earthen bodies into glorious heavenly bodies, you know, like the contrast between tents and temples. Verse 1, as we read last Sunday, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, these bodies are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, because it's the Lord who's made it. It's eternal in the heavens, for in this, these bodies now, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, all of our tents are falling apart at an alarming rate, are they not? The older I get, the quicker the decay. Well, because we're in the new covenant, all of us are going to one day receive this new heavenly dwelling place that will never fade, that will never never decay. In verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed or disembodied spirits, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So when we die, we're not going to be these unformed spirits floating out in the nether regions, nor will we enter into a time of soul sleep awaiting some other day. Verse 5 says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee. And so the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and me is God's promise that he has a new heavenly body for us. So we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You know, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. For we walk by faith, not by sight, until Jesus calls us home. We're walking through this life by faith. We don't see him, but yet we believe and we know his presence in our lives. We are confident, verse 8, yes, well pleased rather. We would rather, our druthers would be, what would your druther be? A druther, it's a southern, you know what druthers are, a druther be with Jesus in heaven. Paul said to live as Christ, but to die as gain. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to live full on for the Lord Jesus, preaching the new covenant. But if I die, that's win-win, you know? Win for me. So we are confident, yes, well, please rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is going to happen for the believer under the new covenant. But what about those that are under the old covenant? What about those that are in the world who maybe they have no interest in Christianity per se, but yet they believe that if there's a heaven, they're going to get there because they're good enough for God? What about them? Well, they're under the old covenant. And it's frightening to think of what will happen to them. That's why in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, therefore we please God and persuade men. Please God, persuade men. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. You know, it's all about us going to be with Jesus, and so now how we live really does matter. Not heaven or hell, but certainly heavenly reward. And we're saved by grace, but your reward, my reward, is determined by how I live for him here and now. And so, whether we're present or absent, we want to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Someone might say, well, wait, as believers, we've passed from judgment. There's no judgment seat for us. Is there? Actually, there is. The Bible speaks of two judgment seats that God himself will occupy. The first, we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the word judgment there is the Greek word bema. It's really the place of reward. Every believer will have his or her own opportunity, alone time with Jesus, and all of our words, our actions, and even our thoughts are going to be examined and judged by fire. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, if it endures, he will receive a reward. So if you're living for the Lord and you're serving him and seeking him, you are laying up treasures in heaven upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. All the negative things that we do or say or think, praise God, they're going to burn up in the fire and be gone. And the only thing that will remain will be our heavenly reward. So that's for the believer. But those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to face Jesus, who will be sitting on a different judgment throne, different judgment seat. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. If you're quick on the draw and want to turn to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We read, then I saw a great white throne. That's why probably this is called the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. You know, we always go for the obvious. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. You can't run, you can't hide. If you are unfortunate enough to face Jesus at the great white throne judgment, there's no hiding. There's no escape. You're doomed. And so then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And that's the book of books. That's the one that we must make sure our names are written in. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Then death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, Gehenna, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it doesn't matter what works a person does, because if their name's not written in the book of life, then they're doomed. That's a terrifying thought, because you and I, we know people who have not given their lives to Jesus, and this is what awaits them. And that's why back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we read about the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, but you know what? The terror of the Lord should lead the church into more proactive witnessing. God's kindness leads a sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus. But the terror of the Lord should motivate the church to get on out there and tell people about him. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know Jesus is the difference between heaven and hell. And some will hear him say, he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is there a more terrifying thing? Is there a more terrifying thing? Even a letter from the IRS pales in comparison to hearing Jesus say those terrifying words. That's why we need to persuade men and women. We need to plead with them. We need to beg them. We need to be much more aggressive in our witness, because whether they realize it or not, they're on fire. And we're the only ones who can save them. We're the ones to pull them out of the fire. Now in verse 11, he says, but we are well known to God. So again, now he's speaking again to his critics. We are well known to God. You're asking us for letters of authenticity. You don't need that. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know, so Paul's telling his critics, if you search deep down, you know that y'all are wrong for asking for these letters and all. Because we're known by God. We're out there persuading men. We know the terror of God. We're out there laying our lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. And for you to question us is just wrong. Now, in verses 12 through 21, we read, be reconciled and become a new creation. Be reconciled and become a new creation. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. Paul's purpose in writing this letter was not to prove himself or prove anything to anyone, but his purpose, as we read here, but to give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And there were those false teachers who were all about the appearance. Are you religious enough? Are you holy enough like I am? And Paul says, the reason I wrote this is so that when these false prophets come along, you'll be able to tell them, no. Paul preached the true gospel, the new covenant, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. So Paul writing this letter was basically giving them ammo to shoot at the false prophets, to have an answer for them. Now, some of these false prophets, by the way, accused Paul of being crazy. You know, if you're going to challenge somebody's doctrine, just say a bunch of mean things about him. You're crazy. You're nuts. You don't need to listen to Paul. He's crazy. But notice he says, for in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, which is, you know, same thing as saying crazy. If we're crazy, well, it's for God. You know, if you think I'm crazy because of preaching the gospel, then you've got to understand the reason that I'm doing this and putting up with all the persecution and all is for the Lord. I'm doing this for God's sake. Now, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. If we're able to communicate clearly the gospel, then that's for your benefit. For the love of Christ compels us. That's a great verse. You know, what is it that motivates us? Why do we have church services? Why do we take time to study the Bible? And why do we worship the Lord? Why do we do what we do? It's because of the love of Christ. The fact that Jesus loves us and he loves the world. And because he loves the world, therefore, it is important that we be out there telling the world. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. Here's the deal. If one died for all, well, that means all died. If Jesus died for all, that means, therefore, all had died in their sins and their trespasses. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So if you're born again, now you are no longer living for yourself, but you're living for him who died for them and rose again. Isn't that interesting, the change that took place in your heart and in my heart the moment you got saved? Beforehand, you're living for self, clueless about God. Now all of a sudden you wanted to please God. How in the world did that happen? Someone played a trick on us. Well, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so now we want to live for the Lord, and that's why we're out there trying to tell people about Jesus. And you know, it's something that God not only puts in our hearts, but then he also kind of creates circumstances whereby we can minister to people. So not only does God put the desire in us to want to please him, but then he goes about kind of setting the scene for us to go and do good works for him. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. And the good work that Paul's talking about is knowing the terror of God, therefore we persuade men. And so the greatest work we can do is to go out and tell people that they need to repent and get right with Jesus, or else they're headed for hell. And so that's what Paul was saying was the good work that we do, is telling people about Jesus. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, especially the other apostles, they walked with Jesus, talked with him, and gave him a hug every now and then and ate with him. They knew him according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Okay. At one time, people did indeed know Jesus according to the flesh. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he changed all that. Remember Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and she was distraught. The tomb was open. Jesus' body was gone. And then she heard somebody said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she thought that he was a gardener and said, "Oh, sir, if you've taken away his body, tell me where you've taken it. I'll go get it." And then Jesus said in a tone no doubt she had heard many times before, "Mary." And she swung around and yelled out, "Rabboni," or "exalted teacher," and grabbed a hold of him, clung to him like a death grip. "You got away from me once, you're not getting away again," you know. And so she held a hold of him. But then he said something very, very interesting. He said, "Do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Huh. So what was he trying to get across? Why was he saying, "Don't touch me"? Now, remember, to the disciples later on who were doubting, he said, "Hey, touch me. Stick your fingers in the holes of my hands. Stick your hand in my side. Don't doubt but believe, Tommy." You know? So why would he say later on that it was okay for them to touch him, but to Mary he said no? Well, here's why. Mary was trying to relate to Jesus according to his body. Things were changing. His body wouldn't be there. Now she, like you and me, have to cling to Jesus by faith. And that's what Jesus was trying to do here. Because he's ushering the new covenant, which is not about observing people according to the flesh. Did you observe the rituals? Did you do the sacrifices? Did you do your part? That's regarding people according to the flesh. Well, Paul says we don't do that anymore. Even though we knew Jesus according to flesh, we don't even know him by the flesh anymore. And so now we're in the new covenant, no longer under the old covenant. And therefore, because we're under the new, not under the old, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, not in works, but in Christ, have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If so, you're in Christ. You qualify. And the rest of this verse applies to you. He, okay, so you ladies are excluded. No, actually, it's to you also. It's to you also. He, she is currently, right now, a new creation. Wow. You are a new creation. Old things, sins, guilt, wrongful thoughts, wrongful words, wrongful actions, wrong attitudes, old things, even works, what we thought were righteous works that made us more favorable to God, all of those old things have passed away. You know, that speaks, when you say they passed away, what are you really saying? They died. Those old things are dead. Can a dead person have any more influence upon you? No. You're free from them. Old things have died. Your guilt, your shame, your sin, all the junk, all that was pertaining to the flesh is dead. You're not even, in a sense, a human being anymore. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This means that it's a continual moment-by-moment renewal. One of the beautiful scriptures is how the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, the list of bad things we've done, our guilt, was nailed with Jesus to the cross. He has taken it away. Well, if there's no more ledger to write my sins on, then I guess there's no more ledger to write my sins on. It's gone. And so if I were, and I hope I don't do anything wrong, but if I do, there's nothing upon which to write that wrong. It's gone. That's why all things become new. You're renewed moment by moment. Outward man's perishing. Inward man is being renewed day by day, and it's the inward man that's going to inherit eternal life. One of my favorite verses here. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a never-ending supply of do-overs. You know, not that we would take advantage of the grace of God. Oh, I'll just go ahead and sin because I'm a new creature all the time. No, that's you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So all things have become new. Now all things are of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God saved us. And has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. Two that are at odds, that we might somehow bring them together to have fellowship and unity. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's what Jesus did for us. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Our word to people in this world is you can be reconciled with God. You're an enemy of God, but you can become his friend. And it's through Jesus. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, not one of judgmentalism, not one of condemnation, but the good news of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, not secret agents. You know, sometimes you don't know if a person's really saved. until they accidentally let it out. That's a secret agent. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're out there telling people about Jesus. We have our Bibles ready to go. It's like if somebody is an ambassador of the United States living in a foreign country, they wear their American pin, they wear their American clothes, because they are representing the United States of America on foreign soil. That's who we are. We're representing Jesus. We got to have our Jesus pin. No, we don't need a Jesus pin. But we certainly should not be hiding the fact that we are Christians because we are concerned about them going to hell, not concerned about ourselves being rejected, not concerned about our reputation and our job and all that stuff. No. I mean, heaven and hell is real. There's nothing more important. And so somehow, some way, we've got to get the word out. Because the love of Christ is constraining us, it's pushing us, it's causing us to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, we urge you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When was the last time you begged somebody to get saved? That's our homework assignment for this week. I want to hear stories. I want to hear stories of you begging somebody. What happened? What did they go, ooh, you're creeping me out. Even if I hear that, that's fine. I want to hear testimonies of people in this fellowship begging people to ask Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. They may die at any moment. And then comes eternity. And if we love the Lord and we love people, then we need to do all we can to love them into the kingdom of heaven. For he, because God did it, notice he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, to be sin for us. When was Jesus made to be sin for us on our behalf? On the cross. Remember what Jesus said, I think it was about six sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. What was one of them that kind of indicates when he became sin for us? Why have you forsaken me? That's right. So God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And look at where it got Jesus. I mean, look at how he was treated when he took our place. It's been said, and it's so true, God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated so that he can treat us the way Jesus deserves to be treated. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, here's the exchange, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. We might become righteous before him. Now, where in this or any of these verses does it say, if you do your part, if you observe religious rules and rituals? I grew up in a church that had several sacraments you had to keep in order to earn less time in purgatory and a quicker time into heaven. Where in the Bible does it say that? It's this man-made ritual. It's kind of a new form of the old covenant. And it's not just that church, but several other churches that teach you have to do rituals and keep, you know, righteous works in order to make it to heaven. No, no, no. God did the work that we might believe and enter into his rest. God's part was to save us short of violating our free will. Our part is to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, so that that exchange could be made. Our sins for his righteousness. That's a good trade. Bad for him, good for us. Our youth minister, Jared, was saying that his daughter, Ruby, the other day was saying to him, why does God love us so much? You can't even answer that one, can you? I mean, he shares like, you know, I don't know, but he certainly does, doesn't he? Well, why did Jesus die in our place? And he said, well, you know, because he loves us. Well, why does he love us so much? Well, I don't know, but aren't you glad that he does? Oh, yeah, I'm going to go out and play now. So for her, that was her answer. But man, what deep questions for how old is she? 5 years old. Amazing. So that's the exchange. Now, what really bothered Paul was that many were turning away from this covenant of grace, the new covenant, going back into the law, in which there is no forgiveness. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we read about the proof of God's grace in, by, and as. The proof of God's grace in, by, and as. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's kind of troubling, isn't it? Is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? Apparently so. Why else would he warn them? Well, what does that mean, receiving the grace of God in vain? Well, it's basically experiencing the grace of God, but it doesn't last. It falls short somehow, some way. Well, what happened with these Corinthians? Why didn't God's grace work out in their lives? Well, apparently some had received it in vain. You see, the grace of God only works when we exercise faith. Faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that was a problem with the Corinthians. They were getting away from faith righteousness, trying to seek after works righteousness. And that's why the grace of God for them was in vain. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So some in Corinth were not keeping their faith, and they were at risk of having received the grace of God in vain. Some might have said, but I prayed that prayer. Isn't that enough? I raised my hand. I went forward, prayed the prayer, got my fire insurance. I'm good for heaven, right? Well, if one's prayer of faith was not in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if that moment wasn't to surrender one's life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then that prayer was not enough. Let's be honest. There's some people who do respond to an invitation, but they're not looking to completely change the course of their lives. Instead, they simply want God to fix a certain troubled area of their lives. You know, I'm going to give my life to Jesus so he'll fix my marriage, or my kids, or my job, or my lack of job, or my drug habit, or my alcohol addiction, or whatever it might be. They're looking for God to fix a certain area of their fleshly lives. But until somebody deals with God on the deepest level, the level of their eternal soul, they may have moments of experiencing God's grace, but it will ultimately be in vain. Because what happens when that part of that person's life gets better? Well, why do they need God anymore? It's better. How many people do you know, and I know several, who've confessed, made the prayer, did whatever they did, only to walk away from God later on? And now they're not walking with him. What happened? Because they did not really, by faith, trust in Jesus with their souls. But the good news is, as long as a person is drawing breath, there's still hope for them, even the person who really wasn't saved at that time. In verse 2, he says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Here, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 49, where God speaks of a coming day when he would provide salvation through the new covenant, which he did in Jesus. And therefore, that's why Paul says in verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." So today's the day. And should you come across somebody who said, "Well, I tried church," you need to remind them, look, today's the day of salvation. You tried church because you probably were trying to get a part of your life fixed, but you weren't really coming to Jesus to save your eternal soul. Now let's deal with the soul. Let's deal with the real issue here. Now, Paul went on to say, though, that as he preached the gospel, he made sure that he wasn't an offense, that he wasn't being a hypocrite. You know, how many people do you know that say, I don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites there? You know, we give no offense in anything, Paul says, that our ministry may not be blamed. You know, Paul was often challenged, but he could never be blamed for being a hypocrite. You preach, you know, righteousness, but yeah, you're out there living in sin, going to the temple bars and all. No, he can never be criticized for that. But in all things, we commend ourselves as minister of God in much patience. And he's going to talk about first the in part. Remember we read in, by, and as? Here it is, the in part here. In these things. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Later on in chapter 11, Paul would remind them how he had to often go without things because of preaching the gospel. In stripes. Paul had been scourged at this point up to 5 separate occasions. That's amazing. In tumults. Remember the Ephesian Shrine Makers Union, Local 666, and the tumult that they caused? In labors, Paul made tents so that he could preach the gospel free of charge. In sleeplessness, in fastings. And again, in verses 4 and 5, he's saying that God's grace is working in us in all these things. That he kept preaching the gospel even though he was in all these things. Now, beginning with verse 6, he says, "Now by these things, God's grace is shown through him." By purity. You know, the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus says, also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. In purity. By knowledge. Paul knew his stuff, didn't he? By long suffering, he was so patient. By kindness, oh, it's so important that the law of kindness be on our tongues. By the Holy Spirit, you could not deny the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Paul. They were so manifest all the time. By sincere love, and truly he loved the Corinthians. Why else would he put up with them like that, like he did? By the word of truth. He taught the Bible. In fact, God used him to write much of the Bible. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, Paul remained faithful to the Lord even in the most trying of circumstances. By honor and dishonor, by evil report, good report, as deceivers, and yet true. He was blamed for being a deceiver, but he wasn't. Truth was known. He was truthful. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Remember when he was in the city of Lystra, he was stoned with stones and was left for dead. But then as the believers crowded around him, he rose up and went back into the city. As chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful. And oh, he did have sorrow. Sorrow over these Corinthians, many that were drifting away from the new covenant into the old. Seeing problems happen in the body, the divisions that were happening within the church. Very sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. because he knew one day the Lord was coming back and is going to fix all things. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So God's grace, the new covenant, is sufficient to keep us in, by, and as. The old covenant, we fail before we even begin, before we even get going. But the new covenant, God's grace is sufficient to keep us in, by, and as. As we walk by faith in this fallen world, we can trust that because we're of the new covenant, God's grace will always be sufficient for us. And Father, we do want to thank you for your word tonight and the word of grace, the word of the new covenant, the word of truth, the word of reconciliation, the word of renewal. Lord, what a wonderful, marvelous thing you've told us tonight, that if we're in Christ, we're new creations. Old things have passed away and all things become new. We are no longer of this world. We're ambassadors. We're aliens. And Lord, pretty soon we're going to be, don't want to say deported, but reported to our homeland. And so, Lord, thank you so much for all these promises and for giving us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And so, Lord, thank you for tonight, for your word. May we hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you, and may we go forth in this world burdened for souls, that the love of Christ would constrain us to go and tell others about the terror of the Lord and about the kindness of the Lord. The judgment's coming, but we can escape judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, work out all these things in our lives. Help us this week to go beg somebody to get saved. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.